1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, before we press on to the next portion of chapter 2, let's make sure that we have a good handle on where we've been to this place. What is Paul attempting to communicate to the Corinthians? From chapter 1 right on through to where we just finished reading, there's a great thing that he is trying to communicate to them. Yes, you should not count on the wisdom of the world. And it doesn't matter if it's Jewish religious wisdom, the wisdom of the rabbis, or if it's Greek philosophies or Gentile pagan religions. Those things have no place in the economy of God. The scripture says that the just shall live by, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, okay. If the just shall live by faith and hearing comes by the word of God, would that immediately factor out any extraneous source of information other than the word of God? Of course. So where would the wisdom of the world fit into that economy? It wouldn't. Not at all. Now, in chapter 2 here, Paul brings forth the example, if you will. When I was with you, he says in verse number 2, I didn't know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Didn't preach any speculation, didn't preach any Greek philosophy, didn't preach any Jewish rabbinical philosophy, just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, what was the result of that preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified in Corinth? Well, it wasn't well received by those that didn't receive it, but to the Corinthians to whom he is writing, what was the result of his ministry? Are the Corinthians saved or lost? How did they get saved? Who went there and preached? Paul did. So he's making the point, you know, you got saved and you began to grow spiritually without the wisdom of the world. So why would you want to bring it in now? Paul is a master, an absolute master. And he approaches the thing from so many different directions. And in verse number 2, he says, you know, when I was there, I only preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And verse number 3, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. The people that are causing the divisions in the church are not weak, or at least they don't appear to be. They're spiritual weaklings. But to the world, they look big and strong and bold, and they're not trembling. And he says in verse number 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's a masterful argument. The only way that they could refute that is to come back and say, "Oh no, Paul, we didn't really get saved when you were here." Well, they're not going to do that. They're not going to take their salvation back, are they? And so they're going to be forced to admit that these folks that are causing divisions in the church and bringing in Greek philosophy and rabbinical wisdom and who knows what else, they haven't added a thing to what the Corinthians already had after Paul left them. So that's a good argument. And his argument is that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that brings us to a wonderful subject that we probably ought to take a look at tonight. What do you think that a great problem might be in churchianity today? Since we live in the today. Do you think there's anything in what we're learning here that would help us in understanding what's going on around us today? By the way, did the church at Corinth listen to Paul? Is there a church at Corinth today? How many churches are obedient to what Paul told the Corinthians? That's what I'm going to talk about in just a moment. What do you think might be one of the great things that is wrong with churchianity today in the light of what Paul is telling the Corinthians? Just from what you know goes on. What would you be looking for if you were shopping for a church? How would you know if you were in the right place? Okay, you'd want to take a careful look at their doctrine, wouldn't you? Would you want to look at their doctrinal statement or something else? Pardon? You'd sure want to hear it from the pulpit. What's actually being taught? There's an old saying that figures don't lie, but liars can figure. Any liar can write up a doctrinal statement and then start teaching exactly the opposite. So you'd want to hear whether or not their doctrine was right. But doctrine is a very broad subject. What things might you pay particular attention to? What areas of doctrine? Good questions, right? Concerning salvation and sanctification, there are two groups of truths. We talk about them frequently. Two groups of truths, and I practically gave it away. Loudly, please. No, those are systems of doctrine, all right, but there's truth in it, but it isn't the body of truth. No, these are two groups of scriptural truth having to do with a person getting saved and growing after they are saved. Birth truths and growth truths. Birth truths and growth truths. Would a church be balanced if it left one of those out? From what you know about churchianity, are most churches balanced in that regard? They're not. Where do you find the unbalance? If we consider Baptist churches, for example, we'll just narrow it down. Where do you usually find the unbalance? They teach on growth too much? Yes, they're very solid usually on the birth truths, although, sad to say, that seems to be going by the by too. But they're very deficient in the growth truths. Would that lead to a balanced Christian life? No. But would it be good to get saved? Okay, so that's good. Well, don't they share that in common with the Protestants? Protestantism, before it became modernism and downgraded, it did teach the birth truths. What song did we sing tonight? When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, written by Isaac Watts. Was he a Baptist? Did the song ring true? Remember, I asked you a question after we sang the song. This is a good song and a wonderful song, but what's missing? The resurrection was missing. In other words, the song presented the basis for the birth truths, but it didn't give you a hint about any of the growth truths. That's where Protestantism got stalled out, and sadly, many Baptist churches as well. Let's back up now with that in mind and talk about a law that God established in creation. Let's take up procreation. What is one of the basic foundational truths considering procreation? Pardon? Okay. It takes a man and a woman, or a male and a female. That's true. But considering the result of procreation, what is a great fundamental truth? God set it out in the creation. It's true not only of people, but of plants, of animals. Yes, but there's something that's true here that if you stop and think about, you trip over it every day. But we don't stop to think about it. What's true about the offspring of a particular thing that God created? Always. Even including mules, and that's the only hint you're going to get. The parent? Okay. Say it another way. It brings forth after its own kind. That's a basic, fundamental law that God set into motion when He started the creation. Over and over you see in the book of Genesis when God created on the creative days the different things, He said, and it had seed within it, which brought forth after its own kind. Now, you wouldn't be too surprised to find out that that holds true in the spiritual realm too, would you? You see, there's something here that Paul is working on. He's not just telling the Corinthians to avoid worldly wisdom just because he has to fill up a couple of chapters in a letter he wants to write to them. He's driving at something here. Did you ever hear the old saying that something that starts off crooked could hardly be expected to end up straight? Have you ever heard that? You could at least pretend you had. Does the truth spring out of a lie? That's right. Can a lie spring out of the truth? Yeah, but then is it the truth anymore? That's right. Well, concerning spiritual things, do you suppose that if so-called spirituality had its root somewhere other than in the wisdom of God, it would be true spirituality? Is it possible to feed a lion with sheep food? The sheep can be lion food, but could you feed a lion sheep food? Would it grow on that? It sure wouldn't. Do you suppose that you could take somebody that's born again, a true believer, and feed them so-called spiritual food that wasn't true spiritual food? Would they grow? They'd be stunted, wouldn't they? In the spiritual realm, like begets like. Well, let's talk about the birth truths just for a moment. Suppose that you walked into your average, everyday Mormon church and you were looking to get saved. What do you suppose would happen? You'd feel good, but you wouldn't get saved. Suppose you went into the average Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall and you heard a message representative of what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Do they pretend to be spiritual? Are they spiritual? Careful. Okay, yes, they're spiritual, but not the right spirit. Remember, all the idols of the heathen are what? They're devils. There's demons behind all the false religions. So, in a way, they're spiritual. But they're not of the Spirit of God, are they? So, if you went into a Christian Science, whatever they call reading rooms, I guess they call them, don't they? If you went in there looking for how to be born again, what might happen? You could brush up on your reading skills. But there's no true truth there. Can you see how each of these different areas that I'm talking about begets like? If somebody joins the Christian Science religion, what are they? Christian scientists. Truth is, they're neither Christian nor scientists. Well, what if somebody joins the Mormon religion? They become part of the Mormon religion. They get a temple recommend if they're good little boys, not girls. Well, maybe all that's changed now. They could have had a fresh revelation. What do I know? Do you get the point? The point is that like begets like. Let's draw it a little closer to home now. What has happened in the downgrade of the so-called Protestant religions? What are they off doing today, mostly? Let's pick on the Methodists for a while. What are they doing today? Why would anybody fool with going to a Methodist church today? They do. Their parking lots are full. Why do you suppose they go there? What do the Methodists stand for today? Let me make it easy for you. Let's take an offshoot of Arminianism like the Salvation Army. I hate making it this easy. Just kidding. The Salvation Army. It started off good, but what are they doing today? Isn't that Alcoholics Unanimous? Oh, they have a multi-step program too. Well, what are they doing today? Now, somebody must have been to Walmart this week. It is December, isn't it? Now, let's be kind. They're bell ringers, not ding-a-lings. Well, I am too. You know, the shameful thing is that their founder was what they called in those days a red-hot salvationist. They didn't call it the Salvation Army because they save indigents. They preach the gospel. But what are they doing today? They bought off on something that we call the social gospel. Have you ever heard that? They go about doing good. They run soup lines. By the way, is that a bad thing to do? It's not a bad thing to do. It's a good thing to do. But if you went into the average Salvation Army church, and I don't even know if they have them anymore, what do you suppose you'd hear? Yeah, we ought to do this because Christ said that we ought to be giving people. And by the way, did he say that? What do you expect your chances of getting saved would be? Now, let's not paint them with a broad brush, but ordinarily, yeah. Suppose you went into a lot of Baptist churches today. What might you hear? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Sad to say, there's a lot of the social gospel. What else might you see in a Baptist church besides the social gospel? Yeah, works, of course, the Galatianism. But I'm thinking of something else. Think Rick Warren. That guy was supposed to be a Baptist preacher, wasn't he? I think that's what I heard. What's he doing today? There's a wise man. You're not paying any attention to him. Good. Find out what they want and give it to him. Now he's running around making world peace. He's a peacemaker. What do you suppose you'd hear if you went into the average Rick Warren church? Well, it's not so much the social gospel, but it's kind of just tell them what they want to hear. It's supposed to be seeker-friendly. So you walk in there and you feel right at home. By the way, when you walk into a real gospel-preaching church, are you going to feel comfortable if you're not saved? No. No, if you can walk into a place unsaved and sit through a service and feel good, would you say that they're on the right track? Does that mean that everybody that's preaching the gospel should make it as unpalatable as possible? Doesn't mean that at all. The gospel needs to be preached in sincerity and love, doesn't it? Are you getting the idea that like will beget like? If you go into these places, then you become what they are. You'll become a social gospel type of person, unsaved. You might become a giving type of person. All of the different kinds of religion that Protestantism and sadly Baptists have wrapped themselves up in. Are those true gospels? Are they going to bring forth after their own kind? Can a person come into a place where the gospel isn't preached, some feel-good religion is preached, and then go out of that place and lead somebody else to Christ? No, if they're not saved themselves, that's highly unlikely, isn't it? Can you see how like begets like? That's an important principle. And that's what Paul's trying to tell the Corinthians. If you allow these people to bring in worldly wisdom, and by the way, is the social gospel worldly wisdom? Is Mormonism worldly wisdom? What do you suppose is about as close as you can get without actually being the genuine article? The real thing. Yeah, what kind of a religion comes the closest? They'll talk you in circles if you don't shut the door on them. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses have been trying to do what they do since shortly after the time of the apostles. It isn't anything new. The Jehovah's Witnesses are nothing more than a modern representation of the old Gnostic heresy. That's all it is. It's been around since the days of John. Do Jehovah's Witnesses make Jehovah's Witnesses, or do they make Baptists? They make Jehovah's Witnesses. By the way, do Baptists always make Christians? Do you see where Paul is going with this? He's saying if you allow this worldly wisdom into the church, it's going to displace the truth. That's why you don't want it in there. Because worldly wisdom and godly wisdom are two completely different and separate things, and they belong to two completely different and separate realms. Worldly wisdom, which encompasses everything I just got done talking about, belongs in Adam. Godly wisdom belongs in the second Adam, and that's the only source of it. The first Adam is the source of all the worldly wisdom that Paul's talking about that you need to keep out of the church. And the only repository of real truth is in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And the two are completely separate. Now tell me how that relates to the cross. Because the cross is in verse number 2. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the word crucified means? No. Circumcision. Think circumcision. Cut off. What does the cross do? It cuts off the old Adam from the second Adam. The old Adamic nature is crucified with Christ. It's only the new nature in Jesus Christ that has any standing before God. The cross separates the two. What does the scripture say about putting things together that God has separated? Yeah. I'll say you can't. Do you see now why the urgency that Paul has? That's why he's going at this, because that is what this will lead to. If Greek philosophy, any kind of religious philosophy, rabbinical philosophy, any of those things which find their root in the wisdom of Adam, man, they have no place in the economy of God. They have no place in the church. And if they're allowed in, it isn't going to be very long from Ephesus to Laodicea. Does that make sense? So that's why this is such an urgent thing. Paul isn't just flapping his gums here and trying to get his word count up for the publisher. He's bringing forth an absolute fundamental truth that any one of us in this room tonight, if we were to go into any religious assembly, we ought to be able to spot what's going on. And it shouldn't take us very long to do it. What is the source of the wisdom that's coming across the pulpit? Now, before we leave this, there's one other thing I think maybe we should address, because it's rampant, especially in Baptist circles. You aren't a good Baptist unless you're dumb. You aren't a good Baptist unless you're stupid. Boy, that's getting some looks. There's a strong wave of, shall we call it, anti-intellectualism in Baptist churches. It's not just Baptist churches. You have to check your brain at the door. You're not allowed to think when you come in. You're told what to think. Is that the right thing? Is there a difference between using your brain and worldly wisdom? Is it okay to read the scriptures and try to figure out in your head what it means? You know, there's a lot of people that say, nope, just you're supposed to feel everything. Don't try to think it out. You'll never learn to talk in tongues that way. You gotta feel it. If you stop and think, you'll wreck the Spirit's ministry because the Spirit can't use your brain. Is that true? In the process of sanctification, what gets sanctified? All right, the soul, and the soul is the seat of the mind, the emotion, and the will. Did God create us to have a mind? Did He create us to have emotions? Did He create us to have a will? Absolutely He did. Is a mind for thinking? Of course it is. Can you see the difference between having an intellectual understanding of doctrine, let's say, and worldly wisdom? What is the doctrine of the cross? Somebody just bring it forth. As laid out in the song we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," what's the message of that song? It's based on doctrine. It's the place where what happened? Christ died on the cross. Is it okay to understand that in your brain? Is that the same as worldly wisdom? No, it's not. So we have to be careful not to blur the lines between worldly wisdom and using your brain to think. They're two separate things. Because there's a truth in sanctification that you need to understand. You can't own a truth until you understand it. Does that make sense? In other words, the mind reads the Word of God, the Spirit of God applies it, and then it becomes a part of us after we've experienced it. Does that make sense? Even the epistles of Paul, this one included, are divided into two parts. What are they? Most of Paul's epistles are divided into two parts. A doctrinal part and a practical part. The practical part is the application of the doctrinal part. Are you supposed to understand the doctrines in your mind when the Holy Spirit applies it to your life and you actually start doing the practical stuff? Then you own it. You see, it isn't yours until that happens. An intellectual understanding of the process of salvation will not get you saved, will it? It doesn't get you saved until it's mixed with faith. And then the Holy Spirit applies the work of the cross. Does that make sense? Okay, the great thing I'm trying to get across here is Paul is not against using your mind to think about spiritual things. That's not what this is about. What this is about is pushing aside the truth, the wisdom that's revealed of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and replacing it with something else. Does that make sense? Okay, I wanted to make sure that we had that delineated carefully. Because it's very rampant in a lot of fundamental circles that you're not supposed to think about anything. You're just supposed to feel things. Well, people like that give Pentecostals a bad name. Let's press on then, shall we? Verse number 9. Here's a great truth that's going to be brought out here. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Does somebody have a Bible with cross references in the column? Where is this found? Isaiah what? You got to put your glasses on. Is it Isaiah 64? Okay. Hold your thumb here where we are and turn back to that passage, if you will, please. 64:4. Okay. Okay, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. I wanted you to see that that quote was taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet with thousand-mile eyes, or should I say, multi-thousand-mile, or multi-thousand-year eyes. Isaiah actually prophesies of the millennial kingdom. So he sees past the age in which we live, but there are some things that he didn't see. And that's what I want to zero in on. So can you see that verse number 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 9, Paul quotes that verse out of the Old Testament. Can you see that? Okay. Let's read it again. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Here is a great, great truth. Now, I have said a number of times, and I'm going to stand by it, it's my story, and I'm sticking to it, that Judaism is a false religion that was built up on the Old Covenant. You know, the things that the rabbis were teaching in the days of Jesus didn't have anything to do with the law of Moses or anything else, because Jesus brought that up. You know, the Pharisees, they do all of these things, but it wasn't written in the law of Moses. They just made it up as they went. And so what they did is constructed a whole system of religion and tradition which nullified the Old Covenant or the real truth. Jesus told them, you know, you're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Jews did the same thing that Paul's warning the church not to do. By the way, is the Old Covenant God's word? Sure, it was the Jewish religion that they built on it that wasn't God's word. Does that make sense? Now, we're going to talk about the true old covenant. Not the lie that the Jews caricatured it into, but the true, real, old covenant. As over and against the new covenant. Now, thinking about that, let's read verses 9 and 10 again. But as it is written, this is old covenant. This is the real truth. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Did Isaiah say that? He did. Old covenant. But God hath revealed them unto us. Who's the us? The Corinthians, all Christians who are part of which covenant? The new covenant, the New Testament. Wow. Do you realize that there are some things that the Spirit will reveal to us that Isaiah didn't know? Stop and think about that. Was David a man after God's own heart? He wrote most of the Psalms, didn't he? Or a large part of them. The Psalms are the favorite reading for a lot of people, aren't they? After you read these two verses, if the Psalms were your favorite part, are you thinking about changing your mind yet? Is the new covenant in the Old Testament? Not a particle of it, not even in Isaiah. That's why I carefully pointed out, you know, Isaiah actually saw in prophecy past the age in which we live into the millennial kingdom. He saw a long ways, but he didn't see where we are. Here's something else to think about, kind of setting the stage for next time. If you were an Israelite and you wanted to approach God, how did you do it? Suppose you were out in the wilderness and the tabernacle was set up and you wanted to approach God, how would you do it? How far could you go? You could go to the brazen altar. And where did the brazen altar stand? No, it was inside, but at the door. In other words, the old covenant could take you to the door, but could it take you inside the door? And then you'd say, well, the priests were in there. Yes, they were, but was God in the outer court? Yes, that's right. Who could go in there? Only the high priest alone, and how often? Once a year. And only with the blood of a sacrifice. So even the priests didn't get to go in there. But when Christ died on the cross, what happened to the veil in the temple? Exactly. Do you see that the old covenant could get you to the door, but the new covenant takes you right to the Father's throne? And not to the Father's throne, but in the Father's throne. And I beheld he that sat upon the throne. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The old covenant would never get you there. So much for the wisdom of the rabbins. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight for your wonderful word, and I pray, Lord, we'll take it to heart. Living in this Laodicean age, Lord, there's so many voices. Lord, we pray that we'd be steadfast to your word and always asking your Holy Spirit to apply the truth of the new covenant to our hearts, to understand what our position is before you. Lord, though we may feel that our condition is so far, yet our position never changes. Lord, help us to understand that and give us the peace that comes with it. In Jesus' name, amen.